Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
We are here in Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34. I want to throw in front of you three different examples and then kind of tie them together. First, I want to throw in front of you baseball dad. We're all familiar with baseball dad. He's usually the guy red-faced and screaming in the stands, so bent on what his son, daughter might accomplish, so ready, so keen on every bit and part of what's happening, and so devoted to what he perceives the glory of his child might be. He is there trying to manipulate everything behind the scenes. I might invite you to the second scene, the overbearing parent, right? The parent who has such high hopes for their child, they just push and push and push, and in the end, it just crushes their child. Third example I could think of this morning was in 2007 to 2009. There's estimates of 5,000 to 10,000 extra suicides that took place in the midst of this great recession that happened. Why were these people who worked in Wall Street and in finance, why were they so depressed when all of these dollars started disappearing? See, the truth is, this morning, the things we worship shape us. If we worship money, we become prone like that Wall Street banker. If we worship glory or perceived glory, we become like baseball dad. And if we worship our family and just kind of good right kids, we become overbearing parents. What we worship shapes us. Sometimes some manner of living so entraps us that it holds us hostage to its allure. As it holds such sway over us, it makes larger and larger demands over our lives. Familiar this morning with the story of Ted Bundy that started off with a Playboy magazine found in a dumpster and ended up taking his life as he was seeking forbidden sex with unwilling women. See, the idols we worship require sacrifices of the most precious things. We give them and we lay down on the altar of these idols our time, our energy, our relationships, our resources, our finances, our children at times. We are laying down everything so that we might facilitate what we think is blessing from these false gods. If you're not thinking this morning that we're just tapping on the doors of your heart, every one of us has this issue prevalent in our lives if we're honest with ourselves. Every one of us wants to bow down at the altar of some other god or goddess or something. Romans 1 tells us that we exchange the glory of the invisible God for created things. So the question in front of us is, how do we escape it? How do we escape this golden calf worshiping reality that we have so put our arms around? I want to put something in front of us this morning that I think is the larger overarching principle of Exodus 32 through 34. And if we miss this, we kind of miss the whole tone of what's happening in this entire book of Exodus. As God is talking about how he can come and dwell with his people, this piece is central. Here's our big idea this morning. Beholding glory brings life change. Beholding glory brings life change. If you're familiar with our story this morning, it ends with Moses, who has seen God and heard God, comes down from the mountain with this shining face. And it shows us that when we behold glory, it brings change. And I think everything in our text is kind of pushing to this particular direction. We're going to start off with just basically 2 points and just tell the story of what's happening. 33:17 through 34:9, we pick back up in this conversation, and Moses sees God's partial glory and begs for pardon. That's what Jesse read for us this morning. But then we also turn our attention in verses 10 through 28 of chapter 34, that God restates his law and allows Moses' transformation. That's a key piece to what we're talking about here this morning. I want to dive in this morning and just kind of talk through this. We're kind of picking back up in this midst of this conversation in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And we're going to start off in verse 17. We're going to see Moses sees God's partial glory, and he begs for pardon. Let's kind of review where we've been, because, we're picking up in the midst of this story. Exodus 32, Moses has been gone for 40 days, and so Israel convinces Aaron to make a god for them. And so he collects all of their jewelry that they had kind of taken from these Egyptian people, a sign of God's blessing, and they throw it in the fire, and out comes this calf, in Aaron's words, right? And when Moses comes down the mountain, he sees this golden calf, he sees this worship happening, and he breaks the tablets of God's law. And Moses then tries to make atonement before the God of the universe by saying, blot out my book, or my name, from your book of life so that these people might live with you. Exodus 33, God says to Moses, no, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to send my presence with you. Moses picks up this intercession in verse 12 and saying, you have to go with us. We're objects of your favor. We're recipients of your grace. If you abandon us now, all is lost. Your name is defamed. We're lost. No one will know your favor toward us. We pick up that conversation in verse 17 of chapter 34. I'm going to ask you to read it with me. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. That is, go with them. For I have found... you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Joseph said, Moses, said Joseph, I don't know where did that come from. Moses said, please show me your glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you will stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and until I have passed by, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What is happening here? See, first God affirms his knowledge of Moses. We saw this last week. Moses had found favor with God, and God knew Moses. Moses was a particular recipient of God's grace, and God knew Moses beyond just this kind of knowledge that we might say about someone else, right? You might say, well, I know this person that I listen to their podcast, or I know this person that I've seen on the radio, but they don't know you. God is describing, I know Moses. I see Moses. I am blessing Moses. So in response to this, in verse 18, Moses makes a request, and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Now, what are we talking about here, right? We just had described in verse 11 that Moses sees God face to face. What is he asking? He's requesting something that is seemingly different here. Moses is asking God to remove the veil of his glory. We get the sense that to this point, Moses has only seen God's shrouded glory. Alec Matier kind of makes the point that God is spirit, and therefore he can kind of change his appearance to conceal this dangerous glory in the midst of sinners. This is how he comes into the presence. He wrestles Jacob, and he shows himself to Gideon and others. Here, Moses is asking him to remove that veil, to show himself to Moses. And God agrees in verses 19 through 20, but with limits. God agrees that he's going to let his goodness pass before Moses while he proclaims his name. And by name, we're going to hear that statement that Jesse read this morning in verses 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and compassionate, and so on. But there's one kind of prohibition, one thing that he's not going to do. Moses cannot see God's face. Again, we just saw that Moses spoke to God face to face. So what's happening here? Why is Moses not allowed to see God's face? As we said, God is spirit and he shows himself as he wills. We must assume that he has veiled his glory to some degree for Moses. And here he is describing, you will not see the fullness of my glory. You cannot see the fullness of my glory in your sinful state. Remember Matthew chapter 17, Jesus pulls aside his three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them on a hike up a mountain. And the text tells us that he's transfigured. He's showing his glory, and the voice from heaven says, you know, this is my son, listen to him, or something along those lines. And there's this description of God's glory, Jesus' glory, that had been veiled and now was partially revealed. We get this sense then that God is constantly kind of veiling his glory for humanity and then showing it as he sees fit, when he sees fit. So what happens then in 33:21 through 34:4 is that God starts to give directions to Moses. We've already read this section that God gives direction on what exactly is going to happen. God gives Moses a summary of what's going to happen next. He's going to hide Moses in the rock. He's going to cover him with his hand. And as he passes by, he's going to speak his name, and then he'll remove his hand so that Moses can see his back. Look at 34:1-4. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand, the two tablets of stone. See, there's more directions here. He's supposed to grab these two tablets of stone that he is cutting out. He's to wait on the mountain until the morning, and Moses is to make sure that no wandering animal or person or anything else is in the line of sight of what he is going to see. Moses does exactly all of these things. In verse 4, he's fulfilled everything that has been asked of him. And then in verses 5 through 7, we get the description, right? The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So here's what's crazy. Moses asks to see God's glory. But as Moses sees God, the primary description he gives here is verbal in nature. That is, that Moses doesn't describe God's visual appearance. There's no descriptions like the face that was like lightning or fiery presence or whatever else. There was only a description of God's character in verses 6 and 7. Have you noticed this? God, one of the only people to see God, describes his presence not with a visual understanding, but with a character understanding. We noted God's self-description last week. Verses 6 through 7a describe God as gracious. He's a God merciful and compassionate, right? He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These are descriptions of his grace. And then it turns this corner in the second half of verse 7 to describe his justice. While God is fully gracious, he is also just. He keeps he punishes sin and iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. My wife and I have been discussing recently the kind of our parenting and what's going on. And she describes, these are her words, not mine, that she's law and I'm grace. And I say, she's firm and I'm permissive. Right? We have a tension in our own marriage. My wife is more of a rule keeper. She's more structured in that way, and I'm not. We have this tension in our marriage. When they want something, they come to me. When they want structure, they go to her. Right? You want help with your homework, Jody's the better one to talk to. If you want to go out for ice cream, I'm your guy. It's worth noting this morning that God has no such division, does he? He's a God of mercy and justice. He's not divided in those things. He is all of those things simultaneously. He's all mercy and all justice all the time. There's no parts in God. We can't split him up and divide him and segment him out so that his love is over here and his grace is over here and his justice is over here. He's all of those things rolled into one all the time. So what happens in verses 8 and 9 is Moses responds. Look at verse 8. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This phrase that he bowed his head, this has been used throughout the book of Exodus. We've seen this on multiple occasions. We saw it in chapter 4 when the elders of Israel realized that God was speaking through Moses. They bowed their heads . They worship. We saw it in Exodus chapter 12 when God describes how the Passover is going to happen. The elders of Israel bow their heads and worship. And now Moses hears God's self-description and he bows his head and he worships. And then he speaks this prayer in verse 9. Notice how Moses is praying. He again requests God's presence based upon his favor. This is simply a restatement of what we saw in 33:15. He asks God that their presence would go with them, but look at the reasoning. He says, "For it is a stiff-necked people." Do you remember back in Exodus 33, verse 3, God told Moses, he said, "I cannot go up with you, for these people are a stiff-necked people. I can't go with them. I'll consume them." And Moses says, "No, you have to go with us because we are a stiff-necked people. We'll never change if you don't bring your presence with us. Your presence, your glory, manifest to your people is what is going to change us. And if you pull yourself out, if you remove your presence, we will never change. You have to go with us." So he calls out, he asks him to pardon their iniquity. You know, it stands out, I was reading a commentary this week that highlighted that this is the first time in this book of Exodus that the people of Israel have to deal with this thing called sin. The only people who have confessed sin so far in this book of Exodus was Pharaoh, oddly enough. And here, Israel has finally brought this golden calf. They have broken God's law in such a clear, undeniable way that they have only to ask for pardon from God. So Moses beseeches God to pardon their iniquity and to go up with them and to take them as their inheritance. And we know that God extends this grace because what we see in the next section is that God reaffirms his covenant with his people. So Moses asks for this pardon, and God graciously extends it. You know, heat causes the kettle to scream. It's pressure that forms the diamond. Yeast makes bread rise. When we introduce elements, they cause change. When we introduce certain elements, they cause change. It's the holiness of God that brings the sinfulness of mankind to the surface, isn't it?
Glimpses of God's glory force the issue of our sin. The Bible shows us this time and time again, where people are presented with the holiness of God, and then they recognize either their mortality or their sinfulness. We see this in Genesis chapter 32. We mentioned it before. Jacob wrestles with God, and afterward he recognizes what's happened. He says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. We see it in Judges, in the story of Gideon. Gideon sees God face to face, and he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's afraid of the consequence. The Lord had to reassure him that he would not die. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, they see a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, and they say, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Isaiah sees God in a vision, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. He is just absolutely concerned that he will be struck down for his sinfulness because he has seen God in his holiness. You and I are like that piece of fruit that looks so right and good on the outside, but when you bite into it, it's rotten on the inside. We look wholesome and good on the externals, but when we dig down into the intentions and meanings of our heart, it shows who we really are. At times, we might have a high estimation of ourselves, but when we peel back the layers, what's revealed is our own sinfulness. You and I, we love to do this thing. We love to play the comparison game. We convince ourselves that we're not so bad as Hitler, right? Hitler has two uses in human history. It's to show that everyone else is worse than I am, and ultimately that bad governments are all like Hitler, right? That's how it works. We convince ourselves we're not so bad as Hitler, and meanwhile, we simultaneously convince ourselves that our good is not too far from that of others. They say, I'm way farther away from Hitler than I am from Mother Teresa. And so I'm in the upper 75%. If I were to get a grade this morning, I would be a strong B- or a C+. When the holiness of God is introduced, we realize we are far below failing. The standard is set forth of God's righteousness and holiness, and we hold up our lives in comparison to that holiness and righteousness. We realize, like Moses, that we need pardon and forgiveness. See, all of our comparison games go out the window when God shows his glory. We realize that we don't add up to the standard of his righteousness and holiness. What we need is transformation. We don't need just a little pep talk. We don't need a shot in the arm. We need transformation. Notice what happens next. The newfound forgiveness, the newfound forgiveness from God warrants a restatement of this covenant in Exodus 34. And so what's going to happen? He's going to restate all of these paradigms for the law that he's already gone through time and time again, but they might have kind of particular bearing to this golden calf situation that we've been talking through. I'm going to read verse 10. Let's look at 34, verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. No golden calf is going to do the things that I'm about to do before you. God goes on and he spells out the covenant. In verses 11 through 17, he forbids false worship, which is what they just accomplished, right? He starts his covenant restatement with the second commandment. Once again, God's going to drive out the inhabitants of the land, but Israel is to tear down all of their monuments and all of their gods. They are to avoid making covenants with other peoples or their gods, and they are most definitely not supposed to intermarry with them, according to verse 16. Verses 18 through 26, that true worship is to be restated. That is, things that belong to God are stated. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and obedience to God in that. And then God has redeemed all of those firstborn in verses 18 or 19 and 20. There's rules for the harvest in verses 21 through 24. God tells them how to work and how to Sabbath. Their harvest is to be celebrated in Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, verse 22, God will protect their land. And then there's rules for the sacrifice. They seem kind of various and kind of strange, but they're all having to do with various kinds of sacrifices. And so God lays out this restated covenant for Israel. And then God directs Moses in verses 27 and 28. Look there with me, Exodus 34, 27 and 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What's happening here? First time when God made the tablets, God cut the tablets out of stone. God chiseled them himself. He put all of this together, and he handed them to Moses. And Moses came down the mountain and broke them as a symbol of God's sin, or Israel's sinfulness. Now, Moses cuts the tablets. Moses chisels out the words. Moses is there for 40 days. Moses is there for 40 nights. He's the one who is doing this work. What does that say? God is now investing himself into Moses to lead his people. These hard words of the law are crafted underneath the tutelage of Moses. He's the one crafting these tablets. He's the one shaping and forming what God has directed him. Verse 29 through 35, that we see something so significant happen. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. What on earth is happening here? Why is this man radioactive from God's presence? Why does he come out like he's coming out of Chernobyl? Moses discovers in verses 29 through 31 that his face is shining. He comes down the mountain just as he did before. The language here is kind of just emphasizing that Moses is doing exactly what he did. And he comes down, and Aaron and all of the Israelites are afraid to come near him until he calls them to come close. As Moses beheld God's glory, his own face had been transformed such that it shined. Literally, the word might be it has horns or it beamed. He's got this radiance about him. And it's not just that he's smiling. He literally has a glow. So what happens in verse 32 through 33, Moses delivers the law to the people. He comes before the people with his shining face, and when he finishes, he covers his face. Paul tells us that, Paul later on, 2 Corinthians 3, tells us that this was because that glory was diminishing. As each moment went by, that glory would kind of escape him until he went back into God's presence, replenished the glory, and shone again. So Moses comes down, he delivers the law to the people, and then he develops this pattern that's described in verses 34 and 35. When Moses went into the tent of meeting, the veil came off. He soaked up the glory of God. He came out of the tent of meeting, and he spoke to the Israelites what God commanded of them. And they saw the glory of God through the face of Moses. And then when that glory faded, he returned the veil so they couldn't see it. So what are we seeing here in Exodus 34? Moses sees God's glory. He intercedes for pardon. Verse 9. God restates his covenant. The primary difference between Exodus 32 and Exodus 34 is Moses. His shining face. The presence of God. Glimpses of God's glory change us. Israel worshipped a golden calf. In fact, fact, this illustration is here in front of us here this morning. Israel worshiped the golden calf. They became like the calf that they worshiped in so many ways. They became sensuous. If you go back into the text, it says in 32:6 that they rose to play. It's kind of a word with a sexual connotation, that there's some type of sexual impropriety that's happening in their midst. This is a party. They're not just kind of rising up and standing up and dancing. There's something happening here that's particularly pagan. It would seem that in the face of having crafted a new god, Israel caught wind of this new permissiveness, and they were given over to their passions, and they became like a calf in heat. They resemble the god that they had worshipped. And it's not just that, it's also that they became stiff-necked. That's God's description of them. It reckons back to this cow, the cow that doesn't want to be led anywhere, and it stiffens its neck and it won't be led anywhere. Right? This is God's description of Israel in chapter 32:9, 33:3, 33:5. It's here that the connection becomes most obvious. Israel worships a calf and becomes stiff-necked. That is, they are as obstinate to the thing that they... as the thing that they've worshipped. They're as obstinate to God as the calf that they worshipped. But by way of contrast, when Moses beholds God's face, it changes him. Moses' face shines. Moses reflects God's glory. As God has stated who he is, Moses is transformed to the same image. And Moses, in a sense, becomes like God. He gives Israel the law. He represents the glory of God to Israel. It's not just that Moses speaks on God's behalf. He actually embodies the glory of God. See, I think this is the upshot of Exodus 32 through 34. If we're not reading carefully, we miss this. There's a contrast of worship. When we worship these gods, we become like them. We become sensuous and stiff-necked. But when we behold the glory of God, we're transformed. Our face shines. We uphold the law. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. Maybe we're familiar with this verse, but we might not recognize the kind of background that it has in this Old Testament passage. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Paul tells us how to be transformed. Our transformation does not come through discipline or self-work or self-effort per se. Transformation comes from beholding the glory of God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Paul says it here. When we behold God's glory, we are transformed. Like Moses, when he sees God's glorious nature, when he hears God's self-description, we become something different. You might say, well, how do we see that? How do we see God's glory most clearly? Is it through reading the Bible? Is it through praying? Is it through self-study? Is it through reading good theology books? How do we see God's glory? Well, oddly enough, Paul unpacks that for us. Just some 7 verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How do we see glory? Because we don't have the tent of meeting like Moses had. We don't have Mount Sinai. We can't just climb the mountain. We can't just go into the tent. How do we see the glory of God? We see it in Christ. Christ is the manifestation of the glory of God. If God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, what is Christ? He's gracious and compassionate. He is the means of God's abundant grace to sinners like us. If God is one who by no means will clear the guilty, Jesus is the God who shows up in Revelation on a horse with a sword in his hand. We see the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We're transformed through our understanding of Jesus in the gospel. You say this morning, how do I change? I hate the things that I do. I don't like this pattern in my life. How do I change? How do I become something different? How do I become not like that Wall Street banker or that overbearing mother or baseball dad or whatever else it is? You behold Christ. And through beholding Christ, he transforms you into the same image bit by bit. He takes that chisel and he knocks the rough parts off little bit, year after year, decade after decade, shaping and forming you. See, Jesus has showed us the glory of God. If you know of Jesus' death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sin, you're beholding glory in Christ. Jesus is just a moral teacher, if he's just a positive example of somebody to be, you're missing it. You're not beholding the glory of Christ. You will not be transformed. This morning, I guess this is the upshot. You say, this is all really theoretical, high-level stuff. This is the upshot here. Your sin is about worship. Your sin is about worship. It's about false worship or right worship. I was reading, I'll just be honest, I've got a lot of what we're talking about here from a book by a guy named G.K. Beale, We Become What We Worship. I was reading an interview with him, and he said this. He says, you are either becoming like something in the world, or you are becoming like God, because God has created humans as reflective beings. And we must reflect something. It's intrinsic to our nature. You and I are meant to reflect glory. We are the moon. We are not the sun. We reflect the glory of something else. See, there is no neutral in our worship. Some of us think that we can just be neutral. Jesus can do his thing and I can do mine. Not true this morning, is it? You are either becoming more like Christ through worshiping Christ, or you are being pulled away towards something different. We were just in this parenting thing last week, and it said, Paul Tripp said that we are receiving information, interpreting information, and worshiping all the time. Your children, you, all of us who are human, are interpreting and worshiping. Interpreting and worshiping. And we're either worshiping rightly or worshiping wrongly, right? It shows us this morning that we receive. We're meant to receive God's revelation, to interpret it in the light of his lordship and grace, and to worship him correctly. I'm going to just say this morning. It's kind of a caveat for me. What we've been talking about. Our patterns in private and public worship are significant. Your patterns in public and private worship are significant. They form our behaviors. Your worship forms you. It shapes how you give and how you think and how you live. Your worship is integral to your patterns as a person. When we come here and we do corporate worship, and I look out and I see the arms crossed, the mouth closed, no engagement with what's going on. What's happening? You might say, the music doesn't speak to me. I don't like this kind of music. I don't like to sing. It's too loud or it's too soft, or I'm not a singer. I don't like to do that. I'm not very expressive. Worship forms you. In public and in private, your worship forms you. We talk about hiring another individual. It's not that our worship is lacking in any way, shape, or form. I just want to say that our worship forms us. Your Your inability to worship is not a problem with musicians. It's not a problem with sound. It's not a problem with the lack of fog machines or anything else. If Paul and Barnabas can worship from prison, you and I can worship from a garage. It's not about what's happening up here. Your worship is about your life in the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. You have everything you need to be a worshiper. You're lacking nothing. Your worship in private is also something that is formative to you. You have everything you need to be a worshiper. When you're there with the Bible in your lap, when you're there before the throne of grace, when you're there speaking to your Lord, everything is present that's needed for your worship. It forms you and it shapes you. Do not be a passive worshiper. Don't let the thoughts about God just kind of roll over you like a rock in a river that's unmoved. Be an active worshiper. Hunt down the glories of Christ in public and private formats. Allow your mind to pursue the depths of God's character. Ponder his grace and mercy. Know the depths of his kindness. Think about and plumb out the depths of his massiveness, his glory, his goodness, his majesty, all of the things that Christ is, chase them down with diligence. Whether you're here or at home or at work or wherever you are, chase down the glories of Christ so that you can be shaped by them. Reflect on those glories so that your face might shine figuratively, so that you might be transformed. I'm convinced of this, and this comes as much from my own life as from the lives of others I see. When we are negligent in our patterns of worship, when we bear a hardness of heart in our patterns of worship, we see the lack of life change that flows out from that. We become content with the lowest standard of holiness and righteousness in our lives. We talk about what is permissible rather than what is righteous and holy. So I'm calling you, Christian. I'm calling you. I'm calling myself. Let's look to Christ. See the glories of Christ so that we might change. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you change us as we behold the glory you've shown us in Christ. Lord, it's in Christ that we see mercy. It's in Christ that we see justice. Christ that we see love, Christ that we will see wrath. Show us yourselves so that we might be changed.